preach unless they are sent. John Stott was for many years pastor and rector of All Souls Church in the heart of London. And for the last 30 years, he's traveled the world as a statesman of the evangelical church. Now almost 90 years of age, he continues to write. Stott says on one occasion when he was pastor at All Souls there in London, he took an extended study leave and he spent his time in a small rural village in England. He said there was a village church there that he chose to worship with Sunday by Sunday. He participated in the worship and their fellowship. He heard their discussions, their prayers. He said to his dismay that week after week, the pastor would preach about issues facing that particular village. He would pray for concerns about that particular village church. And they would discuss decisions as a congregation that related only to their congregation. John Stott said, "I came to the conclusion that these people worship a village God." God forbid that it would ever be said of Lakeview Baptist Church that our vision to take the gospel is limited only to our immediate community or surrounding area. This morning I want to begin a new series of messages, what I'm calling Go or Send, Becoming a Global Christian. The first time I was ever in India on a mission, I was by myself and I was traveling from city to city to city. I was working with an all India missions organization known as the Friends Missionary Prayer Band. And as I was interacting over the course of those 8 or 10 days there in India with different members of the Friends Missionary Prayer Band, I would hear this phrase, "Go or send. Go or send." I heard it again and again. Go or send. And I thought I had it figured out, and I did have it figured out correctly. But I asked. I said, "Tell me, what do you mean when you use this phrase, go or send?" And they said, "Our belief, our conviction is that God has called the church to take the gospel to those who've never heard. And God chooses certain individuals to go as cross-cultural missionaries, to leave familiar surroundings and to go to a place where there's little or no gospel, to learn a new language, to experience a different culture, to invest your life there. But God doesn't call everybody," they said, "to do that. But if you've not been called to go as a cross-cultural missionary, you can be quite sure that you have been called by God to send those whom God has called, to send them by your prayers and to send them by your financial support." And so I believe the time has come for us on the next several Sunday mornings to re-examine some things that for most of us we know well but need to be reminded of. And I want you to think with me about go or send, becoming a global Christian. John Stott said, and I quote, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." May I repeat that for you? We must be global Christians, not just village Christians, but we must be global Christians who have a global village because the God that we love and worship and adore and serve, our God is a global God. He's not a localized deity. He is not just the God of the United States of America, but He is a God of all the nations. Now, let me give you a definition of a global Christian, because we're going to be talking about becoming a global Christian over the next several Sunday mornings. A global Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ whose lifestyle and priorities reflect God's passion for His own glory among all nations. Once again, a global Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ whose lifestyle and priorities reflects God's passion for His own glory among all the nations. And so we see here, if this is the case, if you and I are going to be global Christians, then among other things, we must have a passion for global evangelism. The word evangelism simply means the gospel. It's the good news. We must have a concern not just for our own immediate family members or even extended family members, that they hear the gospel and come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the forgiveness of their sins and the hope of heaven. That's certainly important. We want every loved one to come to faith in Christ. We want our friends to come to faith in Christ. We want them to know the same Jesus that we know and love. But if we're going to be a global Christian, as God would have us to be, we will not be content simply to declare the gospel to family and close friends. But we will push that gospel out eventually until it gets to the farthest ends of the earth. So this morning, think with me about this first message, a passion for global evangelism. Do you have a passion for global evangelism? Do you? Are you concerned that people in the Muslim world hear the gospel and come to Christ? Are you concerned that people in the Hindu world come to Christ? Are you concerned that a billion plus people in China, officially an atheistic Marxist country, that they hear the gospel and come to Christ? Are you concerned that the secularists in Europe hear the gospel and come to Christ? How far is your reach? How far is your heart of concern to take the gospel? Does it end at the county line or the state line at the Chattahoochee River? God forbid. So let's think this morning about a passion for global evangelism. God wants all of us to have a passion to get the gospel to everywhere. Now, what's it going to take? What kind of people will it be that have a passion for global evangelism? I want to suggest three ways or three characteristics, if you please, of those who are characterized by having a passion for global evangelism. If you're going to have a passion for global evangelism, number one, it'll be because you have a desire to obey Jesus. You will not have a passion for global evangelism unless you have a heartfelt, wholehearted, single-minded desire to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus spoke repeatedly about this, but I'm just going to highlight two for us this morning. Let's look, first of all, in Mark chapter 16. Find your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's about to ascend back to heaven. And he gives them this mandate. Just one verse. We're just going to pull it out of all the other verses here. Mark 16, 15. He, that's Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Do you see the word "all" in there? It's in there twice. All the world and all the creation. These are our marching orders. These words have been given to us by none other than our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an imperative. This is not a kind of a half of a hunch, a holy suggestion. You know, if it's convenient for you, if you think about it, if it doesn't cause you too much trouble or anything, you might want to take the gospel to all the world. Jesus simply said, go. Go into all the world. Now, this is a lordship issue. You've heard me say on a number of occasions that it's impossible to say no, Lord. Now, it's not impossible to verbalize it. It's not impossible to articulate that word N-O, no, in front of that word L-O-R-D, Lord. I just did it. We can certainly speak it, but it's impossible to say to the Lord Jesus Christ no about any command, because whenever we say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, He ceases to be our Lord. The only thing that you and I can say to the Lord is yes. And whatever His command is, and there are numerous commands of the Lord Jesus given to us in the Word of God. But here we find Jesus giving this mandate to His followers and all subsequent generations of His followers to go into all the world, not just the part of the world that's familiar to us or where we live, but into all the world and preach the good news to all the creation. When Jesus spoke these words, it was a much bigger mandate in a sense than it is today, because we have modern means of transportation. I mean, within 48 hours, you can be in the most remote place in the world today. In the first century in which Jesus spoke those words, that wasn't possible. So it's much easier for us to fulfill this command of Jesus today than it's ever been. Let me give you one more. Matthew 28. One that's very familiar to us. Matthew 28:19 is the one I always choose to read when I'm baptizing, because I want to reinforce it in your thinking. When I'm dead and with the Lord in heaven and somebody else is your pastor and you ever think about me once in a while, I want you to think about me in connection with Matthew 28:19. I want you to say whatever you're going to say about it. At least say this, that Brother Al, he believed in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Here we see the mandate, go and make disciples. And we see that the discipling is to take place among all nations. Now the imperative here is make disciples. And where the disciple making takes place is among all the nations. Now, to make a disciple is to call a sinner to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to call him to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and begin to follow him as Lord and Master. That's what it means to make a disciple. It is a proclamation of the gospel that issues with a sinner being converted and coming to submit to Christ as Lord and begin to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and obey the commands of Christ. Now, this mandate takes place, Jesus said, among all the nations. Now, there's a good bit of a misunderstanding among some today in evangelical church life about what that means, all the nations. Normally, when we use the word nations, we think of a country like Brazil, Nepal, Russia, Germany, Denmark. And we say, these are nations. And they are. That's a legitimate way to use that word. When Jesus spoke these words, though, that's not what Jesus had in mind. I'm not a Greek scholar. You know that. I know just enough Greek to be dangerous, but I'm right on this one. The phrase translated in our English Bible, all nations, is panta ta ethne, which translates E-T-H-N-E, which looks a lot like ethnic. So the nations are the panta ta ethne. They are the ethnic groups. They are the linguistic groups. They are the tribes, if you please. And in any given country, there may be dozens of different nations. For instance, Kenya in East Africa. Percentage of evangelical Christians in Kenya is really higher there than it is in the United States. Not much, but just a little bit. Almost 4 in 10 in the nation, the country of Kenya, are evangelical Christians. But Kenya is a country made up of many different nations. And there are pockets of Kenya where there is little or no gospel witness. Now, if you go to Nairobi, it's a center of evangelical faith. But if you go up country, up north, out west, it's not the case. And there are about 40 different nations that make up the country of Kenya. We would call them tribes. They would call themselves tribes. I certainly couldn't remember them all, but there's Kipsigi. We've worked with Kipsigi. There's Luo. There's Pokot. We've had a team that worked with Pokot. I wasn't on that one. There's Maasai. There's Turkana. There's Samburu. Now, when I go there, I can't tell them apart. I can tell Maasai apart because they have a very distinct dress. They're very tall, very slender, and a very unique culture. But the others, they just look like Kenyans to me. But they have their mother tongue. They have their own tribal customs. And they tend to congregate among themselves. And so we can say, well, 40% of the people in Kenya are professing evangelical followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to go there. And yet there are nations that have little or no gospel witness in Kenya. A few years ago, I was out in Maasai land. Chet Williams and I were doing a pastor's conference out there for a week with Maasai pastors. And toward the end of the week, I began to talk to them about the mandate we have from Jesus to make disciples of all the nations. And so I had a chalkboard there. And I said, I'm going to write up here the names of all the nations in Kenya, all the tribes. You help me. Now, I know some, and I wrote a few. And I said, now, remind me, who are some others that you can think of? And so they would give me a name of the tribe, and I would write it up there. And we came up with about 25 or 30 names that we could think of. And then I took an eraser, and I said, let's erase the names of all these tribes or these nations that have the gospel. They have many churches. They have many pastors. They have many people out there sharing the gospel. And so we began to erase most of them. But we had six or seven Kenyan nations with little or no gospel witness that we identified. And I said to him, now, the Bible says, Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations. I said, the missionary mandate is not just something that affluent Americans come to Africa to do. The missionary mandate is given to you as much as it's given to me. Now, which one of these nations do you believe God wants you to be responsible for? Understand, I'm working with a translator. So they're all excited, talking among themselves, and finally through the translator they say, we believe God wants us to take the gospel to the Samburu. I said, Samburu, why Samburu? They said, well, their language is similar to ours. We won't have to have a translator. There's some differences, but we can communicate to them. And so that's what we're going to do. I said, how are you going to do it? And they said, well, we're just going to get us a big truck. We're just going to go off for about 2 or 3 weeks, and we're just going to preach to them. I said, good. You see, missions is not just something that affluent Western churches and Christians do. Missions is what all Christians do. We are to make disciples of all the nations. The same Bible that is authoritative for Lakeview Baptist Church when it comes to having a passion to get the gospel to the nations is the same Bible that gives instructions to Maasai pastors out there in Kenya who have very little of this world's goods, but they do have the gospel and they are in some geographical proximity to get the gospel to them. You see, global Christians is not just for Lakeview Baptists. Global Christians is for all of us are to be global Christians. Now, what's it going to take? It's going to take a desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to have we're going to get the gospel out, if we're going to have a passion for global evangelism, we must have, first of all, a desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Number two. Talking about a passion for global evangelism as we seek to be global Christians. Number two, someone who has a passion for global evangelism is someone with a burden for the salvation of the lost. We must have a burden for the salvation of lost people, especially those who do not know nor have they heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 9. The greatest evangelist of all time was the Lord Jesus. And the second was Paul the Apostle. He was an extraordinary man of God whose heart beat to take the gospel to all people. Now, I want you to watch the sequence here. We're going to look in Romans 9 and then we're going to look in a couple other places in Romans. But look in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, 2, and 3. He's writing to the church in Rome and he says to them, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why was Paul's heart broken? He tells us in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, it's not possible for a person who's in grace to become out of grace. But Paul is saying if it were possible for a person who is in Christ, who has receive the forgiving grace of God, who's been born of the Spirit of God, if it were possible for that person to give up his salvation, he said, I would give up my salvation if it would mean my fellow Jews would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man who had a great burden for the salvation of the lost. Look in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He speaks of it there as well. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. There's no question that Paul was burdened for the salvation of his fellow Jews, the Israelites, the people of Israel, those of his own race. You say, well, Pastor, I thought you were talking about global Christians and concern for people beyond your own people. Where does Paul fit in there? Well, many places, but since we're in Romans, let's just look in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Romans 15, beginning with verse 18. Paul says in 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles. Okay, let's stop right here. Look at me. The Gentiles. You see that word Gentiles? That's the same word translated nations in Matthew 28:19. It's the ethne. It's the non-Jews. It's all the nations of the earth. I will not venture to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me in leading the nation, the Gentiles, the nations to obey God by what I've said and done. By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem, that's where Paul was based, all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Paul was out there pushing the boundaries, going to where the gospel had never been proclaimed. Verse 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, and here he quotes from Isaiah, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. Who are those who have not been told and those who have not heard? The Gentiles, the non-Jews. The Jews knew about the Lord. They knew about Jehovah. They had the Ten Commandments given on Sinai to Moses. They had all the law of Moses. They had the writings. They had the prophets. They had all the revelation of God that we know today as the New Testament. Excuse me, the Old Testament. But not the Gentiles. They had the revelation of God in the creation. They had the revelation of the God in the conscience. Well, that's enough to condemn, but not enough to redeem. Paul says, my heart beats to get the gospel so that those who were not told about him will be told and will see. And those who have not heard will understand. Paul had a burden for the salvation of the lost among all the nations. Do you? Are you concerned about the lost multitudes in some jungle village somewhere, who've never heard of Jesus, never met a missionary, never seen a gospel tract? If a man or a woman has a soul, and we do have a soul, and that soul will spend eternity either with God in heaven or separated from God forever in the lake of fire, and it will, then it seems incumbent upon us to do everything we can to get the gospel to the nations. Amen. Amy Carmichael spent a lifetime down in India, extraordinary missionary life. She had a dream one night which stresses the importance of each one of us as followers of Christ carrying out His commission and giving priority to world evangelism. This is how she described the dream that she had. The tom-toms thumped on all night, and the darkness shuddered around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and what I saw seemed like this. I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet dropped a sheer precipice. Over the edge, I looked down into infinite space. There was no bottom, only cloudy shapes, black and furiously coiling, great shadow-draped hollows and unfathomable depths. And I drew back dizzy. Then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding to her dress. She was on the very edge. And then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step, and she trod air. She was over, and the children with her. Oh, the cry that rent the air. And then I saw streams of people coming from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind, all made straight for the edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly felt themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. And then I wondered with a wonder that was agony why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground and I could not call, though I strained and tried. Only a whisper would come. And then I saw along the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between, and in these gaps the people fell in their blindness, quite unwarned. The green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. And then I saw, like a picture of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned toward the gulf. They were making daisy chains. Sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it a vulgar noise. If one of their number started up and wanted to go to help, all the others would pull him down. Why should you get all excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains. It would really be selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. And once a girl stood in her place, waving the people back, and her mother and other relatives called, and being tired and needing rest, she went to rest a while, but no one was sent to guard her gap, and the people fell, a waterfall of souls. Once a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew at the very brink of the gulf. He clung convulsively and called, but nobody seemed to hear. And then the roots gave way, and he dropped, his little fist still holding to the torn-off bunch of grass. And the girl who longed to be back in the gap thought she heard the little one cry, and she sprang up to go. But her relatives reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be well taken of, they knew. And they sang a hymn. And through the hymn came another sound like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was, the cry of the blood of the dead. And then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." And Jesus said, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Who's going to have a passion for global evangelism? I'll tell you who is. Global Christians who have a burden for the salvation of those who've never heard. And not only those who have a burden for the salvation of those who've never heard and those who have a desire to obey Jesus, but number three, those who have a passion for the glory of God among all the nations. Those who have a passion for the glory of God among all the nations. When I think of all the biblical motivations to get the gospel to the nation, I believe this is the most compelling of all. Because you see, our God is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy to receive from those whom He has created honor and glory and devotion and allegiance and worship. But He does not receive, in multitudes of cases, because there are multitudes who've never heard of Jesus. And so, a global Christian is a person who has a concern to bring the gospel to all the people because he is concerned that the glory of the Lord God would be declared among all the nations. As John Piper has reminded us often in his writings, missions is not ultimate. It's penultimate. Worship is ultimate. And the reason we do world missions and the reason we proclaim the gospel where it's never been proclaimed is because worship doesn't exist. They can't worship a God and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ unless someone tells them. This was a motivation for Paul the Apostle. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. And Paul begins his letter to the church in Rome. Almost immediately, he talks about it. Verse 5. Through him, that's through Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and for his name's sake, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles, that's among all the nations, to the obedience that comes from faith. What was Paul's motivation here? It was for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the glory of God among all the Gentiles, among all the nations, among all the peoples who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they could hear, repent, believe, be saved, and live a life that would honor and magnify the Lord Jesus. You find this theme traced throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. You can trace it if you want to. Let me just give you one Old Testament reference, then I'll be done. Psalm 46. Psalms 46, verse 10. The first sentence in this verse we know quite well. Sometimes parents use it to kind of hush up their kids when they're misbehaving in worship service. I'm not sure that's a good use of this verse. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I'm God. You ever use that, mom or dad, with your kiddos? I'm not telling you not to do it. I'm just saying I don't think that's what Holy Spirit had in mind when he had these words placed in the Bible. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Not just in Israel. Not just among the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but among all the nations. We will be global Christians when we have a passion to evangelize the entire world. And one of the incentives will be because we have a passion for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified among all the nations. Henry Martin was a brilliant young man. He had a bright future at St. John's College and Cambridge University in Great Britain. 200 years ago. But God called him to take the gospel. And so he left Cambridge and he sailed for Calcutta, India. He landed in 1805 and he knelt on the shores of that nation and here he cried out to God, "Oh God, here let me burn out for you." He moved into an abandoned Hindu temple. As he watched those very devout Hindu devotees prostrate themselves before their idols, and there are multitudes of idols in India to this very day. He wrote, "This excited more horror in me than I can express." Later he moved to what was then known as Persia. He busied himself with a translation of the New Testament into the Persian language. Muslim visitors would come to see him, engage him in religious conversation. His customary serenity was seldom disturbed unless somebody insulted the name of his Lord. On one occasion, one of those Muslim visitors said to him something like this: Prince Abbas Mizra killed so many Christians that Christ from heaven had to grab the skirt of Muhammad to and ask him to decease. It was a fantasy, of course. Henry Martin could not bear the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ bowing before Muhammad and asking Muhammad to quit killing Christians. He said, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy." His visitor saw his discomfort and asked what was wrong. And he said to this Muslim visitor, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he was always to be thus dishonored." His Muslim visitor was astonished and asked again, "Why?" And Henry Martin replied, "If anyone should pluck out your eyes, there is no saying why you feel pain. It is a feeling. It is because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded." Whenever I remember the passion of a man like Henry Martin for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, my own heart is indicted. I just feel so far from that. I search my heart and I feel like I'm just so consumed with the American way of life and getting ahead, and while multitudes are slipping into an eternal darkness because they've never heard. We are to be jealous for the name of our God. His name is dishonored. His name is ignored. And His name, for the most part, among millions, yes, hundreds of millions, missiologists say somewhere between 1.3 billion, perhaps as many as 1.7 billion people have never heard of Jesus. They've heard of Coca-Cola, but not Jesus. We can send a man to the moon and bring him back safely, but we can't get the gospel to those who've never heard. Maybe the reason is we're just content to be village Christians, just concerned about our family and our friends and our class and Lakeview Baptist Church and our community, when God is a global God and He calls us to declare His glory among all the nations. Let's pray together. God, our Father,